It was C.S. Lewis who famously said that if we find ourselves with a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, then the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world. If you are newer with us, we have been exploring, you could say, this reality in a new series we just started here in the church called Cover to Cover, where we are working our way through the whole story of Scripture over the next number of weeks. And so if you're kind of newer with us, you actually picked the perfect kind of week to really jump in, because I don't know where your story is with Scripture. Maybe you've been curious, or maybe you've given it a shot, but it's been confusing. You're not real sure. Like it is the perfect time to jump into really what is the beginning of being able to, you could say, kind of maybe accomplish that that feat of getting cover to cover in the Scripture. And so one of the things we wanted to do is make it really accessible for everybody to do that. And so on our website, firstdecatur.org/cover to cover, there is a reading plan that gets you kind of through the highlights of Scripture in less than 10 minutes a day, 5 days a week. And we're really only a couple weeks into that, so it would be really easy for you to catch up pretty quickly on that. And then with our last two messages, you can also catch those on the website as well. And so we're excited to really journey into, yes, how does this kind of cover to cover story of Scripture, how does it all fit together? But really kind of the next leg of that race is, how does it fit together into like our story, like into our life? Like, what does it have to do with us? And so that's what we're going to be focusing on both today and in the weeks ahead. So looking forward to having you be a part of that. And again, if you are newer with us, I don't want to just like throw resources and assignments at you. More so, we'd love a chance to get to meet you. And so if you don't have to rush off after the service, you'll notice in the lobby, there's some Start Here tables where we would just love to meet you, give a little gift card to the Mosaic Cafe to get a drink on us, and kind of hear what brought you here and how we might be able to be a part of helping you take your next step. If you're online, you can do that by texting the church phone number as well. I think it was there a second ago. I believe it was. So with that, all right, let's go ahead and jump into our cover-to-cover story. We're going to pick up where we left off last week. And so if you weren't with us, or if you slept since then and you want to refresh, we had Dr. Jody Owens, Old Testament professor, with us, who really, you could say, kind of set the table for us to like feast on for weeks to come as we kind of set the course of where we're headed in the story of Scripture, cover to cover. And he reminded us that in the first 11 chapters of the Bible, in the first book of Genesis, we see four major events that kind of get us started. And just a recap of what those are, that you've got formation, or the creation of the world. And then you have the fall, where Adam and Eve kind of go their own way. I love what Dr. Owen said. He said, really, the take is not like they tripped and it was an accident. I mean, they cognitively chose to be the arbiters of good and evil by eating from the knowledge, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, rather than God. And so there's the fall, or the take. And then it says we get to this point in time where all the people had all evil thoughts all the time. It's like those absolutes you're not supposed to say in marriage, like you always, you never. It's like, well, apparently this was the case. And so God sends a flood to push reset on the whole deal. People, man, humankind, we get a second chance. And then we have the Tower of Babel, and we got this start with F thing, so we got to keep going, the fallout of the Tower of Babel, where they try to replace God. And so you could say that the story of Scripture, again, as Dr. Owen said, is all a story of really homesickness, of us trying to get back to how it was in the beginning, between the fall, or before the fall, the flood, and the fallout really kind of spoiled it all. Or as C.S. Lewis put it, that if we find ourselves in a world, find ourselves with a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, then the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world. And so as we consider kind of our homesickness and our journey to kind of get back there, it says in Revelation that there's going to be this day when he makes all things new, a new heaven and a new earth. That's the last book of the Bible. But we're going to pick it up at the first book as we kind of, you could say, continue to journey on, okay? And so, again, looking at the book of Genesis, first 11 chapters, we've got these four significant events, and it's kind of puzzling, really, the amount of bandwidth that we only give to these significant events compared to the next 39 chapters in Genesis, which are basically about four guys and their wives. It's like, it feels like the scales are a little off. Like for me, like I personally am a whole lot more interested to hear more than just really, you think about it, just two chapters, Genesis chapter 1 and 2 on the whole creation. Like what's with that? When you've got, you know, 14 chapters on Abraham and 14 chapters on Joseph. And I so appreciate what Dr. Owen said about only having two chapters on creation. It's just this reminder that this is really the backstory to the story God wants to tell, that that you could say that Genesis 1 and 2 wasn't designed, and this is going to be helpful for a lot of us, to answer all of our scientific curiosities and queries about how it all went down. But instead, to provide just enough backstory in these 11 chapters to get to the point of the story, these people, in the next 39 chapters, which gives us a clue. Like there's this little glimpse as to the heart of God and what he's up to. And it's this, that from the very beginning, we see that God's primary interest is not events, but actually people. That the point of the plan of God is actually people. These people, and fast forward, people like you and me, and more specifically, the relationship of his people onto himself. Like that is the heart of who our God is. Like the story of Scripture is all about people. It's all about you and me. But even as I say that, there's also this paradox that we're going to discover here in our story today, that yes, while God is all about people, while he's all about you and me, it's not necessarily the way that we might think that it is. In that, even though that the story of Scripture is all about people, it's all about you and me, it's actually at the same time not about you and me. It has everything to do with us, but actually nothing to do with us. And so we're going to unpack this paradox here a little bit as we take on the first of these four individuals, Abraham, in the story of Genesis, picking it up where we left off last week, Genesis chapter 12. And so if you have a Bible and you want to turn there, we're going to start there and kind of race through the rest of Genesis here today. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1 says that the Lord had said to Abram, so Abram and Abraham, same guy, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. And I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. And I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. All the people of the planet will be blessed through you. So arguably, this is the most important line in all of Genesis, and really arguably as a platform for the whole rest of the Bible. But I want to give you just a quick little backstory on this plan, this promise of God, because what makes it so kind of puzzling, you could say, is the reality that we find this man Abram in at this point in time. And that there's this irony that you've got Abram, which his name means father, and then will be changed to Abraham, which means father of many. And this Abram, this Abraham, this father of many has exactly zero children, which you might think, okay, that's not a problem. Well, he's 75, and his wife, who has been barren her entire life, is now 65. And so, yes, that is kind of a hurdle, you could say. And it's in the midst of that reality that God says, God actually promises that not only will you have a child, but your child's child's children will become a great nation. And it's here that we see, really right out of the gate of the Scriptures, this thing that God likes to do. This thing about, you could say that when it comes to God, and he's going to do this in our stories today, as well as we're going to see story after story in the story of Scripture, that God does this thing where he almost like, it almost looks like he stacks the deck against himself so that he can then show up to through his power to do what only God can do. We could sum it up this way, that God, he specializes in promising the possible out of the seemingly impossible. Like this is his MO. Like this is what God does. He specializes in promising the possible out of the seemingly impossible. And to Abraham's credit, probably not having this cute little phrase, but somehow knowing that this is the reality of who God is, who's calling him, he does in fact obey. He takes God up on his offer, as we see in verse 4. It says, so Abram went. God told him to go, and he went just as the Lord had told him. In fact, later in the Bible, we'd see these biographical kind of excerpts on the person of Abraham from other writers, like the Apostle Paul, when he's writing kind of after Jesus to the church, like what it means to actually be the church. He says this, looking back on Abraham, quoting back to Genesis 15. Paul says, what does the scripture say? It says that Abraham, that he believed. That he believed, that he had faith, that he believed God, and that that was credited to him as righteousness, that he was made right with God through his belief, through his faith. In fact, it's this understanding, if you've been with us here for any length of time, we launched an initiative, a mantra around here called Whatever It Takes. Really, and if you remember, Abraham was kind of our headliner example of what faith looked like as we as a church stepped out in generosity to step into what we believe God's calling us to do in our church, to reach our community and tell the world. In fact, you're going to get kind of our first like official newsletter update on that this week in your inbox. But again, this understanding that it's all about faith. It's all about the reality of what it means to believe, and very specifically, believe God for what he is up to. And so that's what we see in Abram, or Abraham is our example. We see he believes God because he went as the Lord told him. Jump down to verse 9. And so he's on his journey, and it says that Abram, he set out and continued toward the Negev, to which as he's making this journey, he's making this significant step of faith. I'm thinking, like if I were God, which, P.S., that's always a really terrible way to start a sentence. But I'm thinking, if I'm God, you know, I'm like, way to go, Abraham. Like, you obeyed. Like, you did this. Like, I've told you I'm going to bless you, and so now you're like, I'm all about, like, that, we call it parent, like, positive reinforcement. It's like, okay, he did what I told him to do. Let's shower on some blessings. And so, you know, you think that's what God might do, but actually we see in the next verse, verse 10, that now there was, it says, a famine, actually, in the land where he went. And so Abraham, he had to go down to Egypt to live there for a while because the famine was so severe. And I'm kind of like really? Like this is how you like reward his faith? Like, I even maybe wonder, like, was Abraham kind of like really? Did I hear you right, God? Like, did I like zig when I should have zagged? Like what is this that I don't see a whole lot of like blessed to be a blessing in where it is that you have led me. But, and if you've been following Jesus for any length of time, like you know this, you don't necessarily like this, but you know this, that there is something about the tough times rather than the easy times. There's something about what we might call the valley rather than the mountaintop. There's something about the famine rather than the ability to kind of feast metaphorically, if you will. There's something about those spaces and places and seasons in life that, unlike the mountains and the feasting and the good times, does this very thing that we're after. And that's to develop our belief. That our faith is formed in these moments, more so than the easy ones. Again, we kind of know this, we don't always like this, but we recognize that just like when it comes to like resistance training or strength training, that when you're lifting weights, you're actually tearing down, breaking down the muscles to send signals back to the muscles to kind of build back up to be able to lift more another day. Like, that's kind of how our faith is strengthened through the tough stuff that we have to believe God to come through. And that's exactly what we see Abraham doing time and time again. Yes, he's trusting God for the blessing. He goes into this season of a famine and all of that. And so we're going to continue to see him step out in major ways in faith. But I want to put a little asterisk next to Abraham real quick. Like, even as we hold him up as like the poster child for faith, which he absolutely is throughout the scriptures, lots of callbacks to Abraham and his faith, way to go. But don't hear that as like Abraham was some superhuman who got faith right all the time. I think this is really important and frankly probably really helpful to like us real people. I mean, he messed it up a bunch, like even in this kind of back and forth, like trusting God really. Like for example, we won't get into the story here, but there's this one point where in this plan, in order to save his own skin, he pawns off his wife as his sister in order to kind of not, it's like, I don't know, I haven't read a lot of marriage books, but I'm thinking that's probably not a thing that you want to do in marriage. And then later on, like again, understandably, this is a big promise that God is making to a 75-year-old and a 65-year-old woman, that they have their doubts. You could say, in fact, Sarah herself, she actually finds the idea that she's going to have a baby laughable to the point that she actually laughs at God, and God says, did you laugh? And she says, no, I didn't. And so you're lying. It's just like all kinds of things. But even in the midst of that, one of the things that was not a great step of faith was that she took a step of taking things into her own hand, the take. She decided to kind of take God's plan, his promise. He said, she's like, let's get this show on the road. And she kind of steps back into some of her pagan background where it would have been acceptable to offer your servant to your husband as another option to kind of have children and continue the family line. So again, obviously not a good idea, but that's what Sarah does. She takes God's timetable out of his hands and puts it into her own. And to really, you know, you almost want to give, like, I'm trying to put myself in her shoes. You know, think about that setting. You know, maybe she's just trying to kind of do what that Bible verse says. You know, like that, you know, God helps those who help themselves. You know that verse? Some of you are giggling because you're like, that's not in the Bible. And you are correct. It is actually not in the Bible. It's actually a quote by Benjamin Franklin, that God helps those who help themselves, but it's actually not in the Bible. But what is in the Bible is Proverbs chapter 3, where we're actually told something quite different. That we're actually supposed to trust in the Lord. How much? Well, actually with all of your heart. And, you know, help those who help them. Help yourself. Lean on your own understanding. No. Lean actually not on your own understanding. And in every one of your ways, in all your ways, submit to, or other translations say, acknowledge him, and it is he that will make your path straight. God helps those who find themselves helpless outside of the help and the hope and the power of God. And so, back to Abraham and Sarah, you could say despite, you know, their foibles and their, you could say, man's plan to throw off God's plan, God is undeterred. And what happens next is really the blessing, you could say, we've all been waiting for. Pick it up in chapter 21, verse 1. Nevertheless, despite all these stumbles and fumbles, but God, now the Lord. It says, now the Lord was gracious to Sarah, as he had said. And the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. Kind of sums it up, doesn't it? That despite ourselves getting in the way, that we can't get in the way of what God wants to do and what God is going to do. And so that's what happens. In verse 2, it says, Sarah, that she became pregnant and she bore a son to Abraham in his old age at the very time God had promised him. God's timing. Verse 3, Abraham gave the name Isaac to the son Sarah bore him. And so we look at this timing. Again, a promise. Again, respectively, 75 and 65 for Abraham and Sarah. And then at age 100 and age 90, they have Isaac. Again, this is a 25-year span of patience, of waiting, of faith. I mean, think about it. Like, where were you? How old were you 25 years ago? We read in the Bible, it's like 25 years is nothing. But when you think about, like, where, I mean, some of you weren't even on the planet yet. 25 years. And it's here that we see that there's almost this recipe, this reminder that in a day and age where you could get something shipped in 3 days, but you could prime it in 2, you're going to go with 2. Like, we live differently, but we look at God's timing, and there's a reminder here that there's something about, you could say, God's timing and our patience that actually makes, like, the perfect reality of where our faith can most be strengthened. It's about God's timing, our patience in the midst, as hard as it is, that is the perfect recipe to build up and strengthen our faith in him. And if you ever needed an example, I mean, you've got it here. I mean, think about it. God turned a retirement home into a maternity home. I mean, completely changed and flipped the script for Abraham and Sarah. Because our God, it would seem, specializes in promising the possible out of the seemingly impossible. That's who he is. That's what he does. Which, man, in this next kind of leg of the race, Abraham is going to need to lean into this reality more than he ever has, even up until this point. He's going to need, like, if you've ever seen those strongman competitions where they, like, pull, like, a semi-truck with a rope. I mean, that's, like, the level of faith strength he is about to need for what comes next. Flip over to Genesis chapter 22, verse 1. I figured you need a lot of time to turn a page, so I gave you some extra time there. Excuse me. It says this, that sometime later, God tested Abraham, and he said to him, "Abraham, here I am," he replied. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you." Now, I gotta be honest, like, and anyone, a parent, especially, like this makes no sense on so many levels, but at the ultimate level of, like, wait a second, this son of promise, who's, like, the plan for the whole deal, you want him, the one who gave life, to take his life? Like this makes no sense. But Abram, I'm sure, leaning into, again, some understanding that this must be the God who specializes in taking the impossible and making it possible. Verse 6, he steps out. Abraham takes his son Isaac, and they go to this place, and it says that he took the wood for the burnt offering, and he actually placed it on his son Isaac. He's carrying the wood for his own sacrifice. Verse 9, says, when they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him upon the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand. He took the knife to slay his son. It's like, what's going on? But the angel of God, the angel of the Lord, called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham." "Here I am," I replied. He replied. He says, "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him." And the angel of the Lord said, "Now I know. Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." And it says that Abraham, he looked up and he saw in the thicket a ram caught by its thorns. And so he went over, he took the ram, and he sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. And so Abraham, he called that place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day it is said, on the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. And so we see at, like, the crux of this story, Abraham's faith, yes, put on display. Isaac's faith, you know, he's a teenager at this point, being allowed to be, like we see faith from these individuals in powerful ways, but do not miss that the point of the story is still God's power and God's plan. More importantly, how his plan and his promises are going to play out. Verse 15 says that the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time and said, "I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants, they will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me." Man. This promise is coming to fruition, that all the world is going to be blessed through this one man and his, like, I just wonder, like, do you think Abraham had any idea, like, what the implications of his yes to God were going to mean in the days and the years and the generations ahead? Like, do you think he knew that by following God and trusting God with, you could say, kind of looking at a timeline story from, like, Abraham to Isaac, that he could have known that Isaac was going to have two sons, Jacob and Esau, and that out of Jacob would come 12 sons, one of which would go by the name of Joseph, who God is going to arrange through all kinds of difficult stuff to actually be the one who rescues all of his brothers on an entire nation from a famine in Egypt, which out of those 12 brothers would come the 12 tribes, the nation of Israel, to which you might say, okay, this doesn't make sense, because then they go 400 years of slavery into Egypt, but what we see in that valley of slavery is God is building a nation to which one one day, one of them by the name of Moses would say, let my people go. And then after all kinds of crazy stuff going on in Egypt, he has this plague come from God that's going to take the firstborn sons of everyone in the land except for the ones in which the blood of a lamb is spread over the doorpost of these people's homes, in which the angel of death would then pass over these individuals, and they would be freed, and they would go, and they would part, or God would part Red Sea, and they'd go through on dry ground, to which from the other side of that, there's going to be a guy by the name of Joshua who would take the baton from Moses and lead these people into a promised land where they would one day, through the first king David and his son Solomon, would build a temple. And they would build a temple on, of all places, Mount Moriah. The same mountain that Abraham laid his son Isaac to be sacrificed, they would build a temple where lambs would be sacrificed year after year for the covering of sin. And I almost want, like, how did they know that? It's not like Abraham dropped like a Google pin for, you know, these guys to find it later. Like, how did they know? And so it's on this mountain that they built a temple where, again, year after year, they would sacrifice a lamb for the covering of sin, which then out of that people would one day come, a man by the name of John the Baptist, who would say in John chapter 1, verse 29, Behold, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In other words, not just another lamb to cover over a people's sin for yet another year, but the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the entire world. Of which we start to hear and see some pretty familiar language here in John that goes all the way back to the book of Genesis. John chapter 3, verse 16, it sounds familiar, but maybe you've heard of it, which says this, for God, he so loved the world that he gave his son, his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. You see, and it's here that we unpack this paradox, that the whole story of Scripture, that it's actually not about you and me. It's actually all about the Son. It's all about Jesus. It's all pointing to Jesus, but that the good news about this Jesus is that Jesus is all about us. He's all about you and me. That the story of Scripture is about Jesus, but the good news of Jesus is that Jesus is about you and me, about making a way in spite of our sin to cover our sin, not just in this life, but for all of eternity. You know, I think about how just interesting it is as we think about this love of God for us. You know, when we think about God, like there's that verse in 1 John chapter 4, which says, God is love. That when it comes to love, that the actual time that we first see that word, the love of God at all in the whole Bible, isn't actually until Genesis chapter 22, where we just read. It's the very first time that the word love shows up. It says, then God said, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Abraham. Take your son whom you love. And so you think about that, you got Abraham's son Isaac, who would carry on his back wood for sacrifice up a hill, where at the top of that hill, there would be a ram who would die as a substitute in place of Isaac's sacrifice. But then we fast forward to the words of Jesus, who says, not of Father Abraham, but of Father God and of himself, the Son of God, that for God so loved. He so loved us, the world, that he did, in fact, give as a sacrifice his one and only son, who would carry the wood of a cross up a hill where he would in fact die as a sacrifice, but as a substitute for our sin, for our shame, for the price that we could not afford to pay. He paid for us. And so this blessing to be a blessing to the world, this sacrifice for the whole world, who's this invitation really specifically for? Is it for the whole world? Yes. But it's up to you and me to decide whether or not we accept that invitation. Because it says that all, as true as all this is, it comes down to whoever believes. Whoever believes God, whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Should be called, actually it says, sons and daughters of God in 1 John 3. We'd be called children of God. As John 3:16 goes on to John 3:17, which says, "For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world." That's not why he sent him, but to save the world through him. He puts his son out there for each and every one of us, but it still comes down to whoever believes. Whoever believes God, believes in him, is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned, chooses this already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. And so the Apostle Paul, as we read earlier, to make this exact point about the reality of Abraham's faith as it applies to our faith, he says, what do the scriptures say? It says Abraham, he set an example because he believed. It's coming, I feel it. He believed. He believed God. And that was credited to him as righteousness. And so when we believe in the Son of God, we then are credited his perfection, his righteousness. We have right standing in the eyes of God, both in this life and into the next. And really, when it all comes down to it, it's this word that makes all the difference. Jesus made all the difference, but Jesus made it all about a difference for you and for me to either choose to do this or to not. And so it's really important we understand what this is and what it isn't. That this word in the Greek language, we've talked about it a lot because it's so important, is actually the word pisteuo. And it means more than just to like have like this, kind of this like intellectual acknowledgement. Like to sit here and kind of put our fingers on our chins and be like, yes, yes, this sounds good. This is true. This is helpful. There's a difference between an intellectual acknowledgement and pisteuo. To believe. What believe means is to trust, to place our faith in, to believe to the extent of complete trust or to entrust, to put something into the care of another. Like that's how we step into this story of Scripture becoming our story. That the story of Scripture is all about Jesus, but Jesus is all about you and me, and the way in which you make that a reality is to pisteuo, to put our faith, our trust in him actually. Reminds me of, my kiddos, again, as I think about this whole story and having kids of my own, I have a 12, a 14, and a 16, and an 18-year-old. They either just turned that or about to turn those ages. But I remember when each of them were five, that part of kindergarten in our community, and I think a lot of you probably had some of this, is swim lessons. You learn to swim down at the local Y. And every time that one of those kids got to that moment, I always volunteered to be a helper at that swim deal that week at the Y because I remember, frankly, just how scary that experience was for me. I remember kindergarten, 5 days. You know how scary things are, they kind of burn in your brain. But I remember Indian Hills Elementary School in Euclid, Ohio, being there. And honestly, it wasn't the swimming that kind of seared in my mind. The swimming was fine. It was the reward at the end of the week is that you got to jump off of the diving board, which sounded like a terrible reward for me. Like, give me a cookie. I don't want to jump off this diving board. But everyone else seemed to think it was a good idea. And so my whole class, all my friends, they all jump off the diving board and they swim to the other end and they get into play and all this stuff. But that's the last thing you have to do. That's how kind of the whole deal ends. And I remember standing at the edge of the diving board with my dad volunteering to be there and him there, just me and him at the other edge of the pool to catch me when I jump. But I wouldn't do it, you know? And I paint this as if it was like some high dive. It wasn't. It was like from here to, it was a two-footer. I mean, he could have touched me, but it might as well have been 2 miles. And I remember doing the thing, you know, the back and the forth, and you can't go back, and it's like this whole deal. And I could tell you that standing at the edge of that diving board, I could say I believed my dad was there. Like, I could intellectually, I wasn't smart, but I was smart enough to know, like, my dad is right there. I believed that my dad was right there in the water. But I did not put my care, my trust, my belief in my dad until I actually took the step off of the edge of the diving board where he did, in fact, catch me as I knew he would. And bless him. I mean, he was doing that, like, that one leg, like, tread water thing forever. I mean, good dad. And as kind of hokey as that might sound, like, that's exactly how this whole faith thing works. Like, it is all about taking the step that God and Jesus and all of that exists, to actually taking the step into that, the care of another, the care of God, that he actually is there and actually will receive you through the experience of stepping off the edge of the diving board. And so I get it. You know, if you've been doing this maybe for a little bit, you probably have, like many of us do, kind of these things that kind of keep us at the edge of the diving board, whether it's kind of an intellectual acknowledgement hangup, like, okay, like I believe there's something going on. I believe that, you know, God and all, but I just still have some questions about how that all plays out. Or maybe it's less kind of cognitive, it's more experiential, more like just like the reality of your life. Like there's just the situations or these circumstances or the stuff that you're into that you know you shouldn't be into. It's like, man, once I kind of get that cleaned up, once I get that straightened out, I know I'm going to get it straightened out, then I'll be ready to take that step of faith. And I just got to tell you that both of those circumstances, both of those situations, both of those understandings are actually backwards. That it's actually at the very moments where you're right at the edge for whatever reason that you are actually most ready as God designed it to take the step of faith. Because the whole point is not for you to get it worked out or figured out, but to have a faith enough to know, okay, I'm going to trust that you're not just there, but again, a little hokey, but that he's actually gonna catch me, that he's gonna be with you. Like that's the whole point of faith, that you actually believe the one who gave you life is actually gonna take a hold of your life and lead your life by the power of his Holy Spirit supernaturally, making things that you might even think aren't possible, possible, because that's who our God is. And he specializes, not just in the big stuff, but in the individual stuff of our lives, making the impossible possible, namely starting with us putting our faith in him. So again, I don't know where you're at on that whole journey, but we would be honored to be a part of helping you take that next step wherever you're at on the diving board. And so I'm gonna do something. I'm gonna invite you to stand here in the room, in the West Auditorium as well as in the East Auditorium. And there's gonna be some folks here, some pastors and some leaders here at the front of the room in the West Auditorium as well as in the East Auditorium that we would be honored to have a conversation, a prayer with you about where you're at in that journey and how we can help you take maybe the next step closer to the edge of the diving board or maybe make that decision to step over the diving board and into the arms of our God who has got us in this. Beyond that, maybe you're in one of those seasons, a famine, a valley, where you could just use kind of like God to show up in some real ways. And again, if we could pray with you about those things, whether in your life or maybe in the life of a loved one, we'd be honored to pray with you about those things as well, as we all really kind of pray or proclaim through the words that we sing, yes, about our faith, but more importantly, about the faithfulness of God. And so let's pray together as we prepare to do that. Father, we confess our indignations, our kind of tight-fisted reality of how it is that we, time and time again, we're gonna figure it out, we're gonna solve the problem, we're gonna do these things or something like that before we do whatever it is that we're gonna do when it comes to you. But God, we recognize that it's backwards, that we want to, even when we don't have it figured out, especially step into a faith in you, because who you are is all about, you said, I am and I will, long before we did anything, that you loved us long before we loved you in return. And so may we take steps forward in that wherever we're at in this journey, would you help us, not under compulsion or impulse or anything like that, but just by the genuine response to your Holy Spirit's work in our hearts, take that next step of actual faith, of actual trust in the care of you who cares for us. So Lord, hear our prayers. Lord, hear our song. In Jesus' name, amen.